So as you're making your way to Psalm 150, remember that the book of the Psalms as a whole, it's the collection of Psalms for the people of God. There are five books. This is the end of book five. And if you think about it, most of the books ended with some kind of doxology. We sing the end of one of the books when we sing the end of Psalm 72. Now, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has... for wondrous works he has done and glory that excel. Psalm 150 does not end the whole Psalter or this section with a doxology, so maybe a little strange. But as you think about Psalm 150, think about how the Psalms began. Blessed is the man who does not sit, walk, or stand in the way of the ungodly, but it's like a tree planted by rivers of water. The ungodly are not so. They don't prosper, but they're like the chaff the wind drives away. So we go from 1 to 150. So let's hear Psalm 150 together. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sounds. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Amen. I think I've told you, most of you probably heard that when I grew up in church, we had all kinds of styles of worship. In fact, for a good bit of my maybe middle school and high school years, we had every Sunday a different group lead the service. So one week it might have had a little, maybe a little country flair. The next week was a little more rock and roll. We had a classical, kind of a classical music Sunday. And then we had some things in between. We had flutes and guitars and piano. We had a fellow that played drums. In fact, on the front of his drum set, which all of us young boys envied, it had Psalm 150, verse 5, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud and clashing cymbals. I was reminded a couple weeks ago, I ran into the pastor of the home church, the church that I grew up in, and he reminded me of a funeral that I did for the woman that hated the drum set. And I'd forgotten how much she would hold her ears during church sometimes during that. So we'll make mention of a couple worship things tonight. But I want you to keep in mind, this is not about our preferences. It's about God's preferences. And this isn't also necessarily about corporate worship in the New Testament era, the modern era. This is the fitting end of the Psalter where everything in creation, everything in heaven and earth, praises God with all they've got. So some of you tonight will probably watch the Boston Pops fireworks. You'll watch the fireworks on PBS on the National Mall. In both cases, they'll play the 1812 overture, you know, the great fireworks, appropriate music, and it builds and builds and builds and builds and builds, and it ends with the drums pounding and the cymbals clashing, and then they, the bells playing. Then they shoot off the fireworks. So there's like a grand finale. The Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah is a lot the same way. Or maybe to put it into secular terms, you go to a concert, and if you, for example, go hear Lynyrd Skynyrd, what is it that everybody wants to hear played? Free Bird. It's Free Bird, and the crowd sings with great joy. Or if they're playing in the South at Sweet Home Alabama, I think of Duke basketball. When you go to their arena, 10,000 people screaming, yelling, have their face painted. The place shimmies and shakes and vibrates, and you leave there with all of your senses assaulted, and your body vibrates, I think, for about the next 2 or 3 days. This is the idea behind Psalm 150, all these big build-ups to worship. And it's a psalm that says when we worship God, we should let it all hang out. We should give it all that we've got. Or to put it in organ terms, we should pull out all the stops. So the psalm begins, as these last five have done, 146 through 150, the great Hallels, they begin and end with praise God, or praise Yahweh, hallelujah. These psalms are about worship, in particular, where to worship, who to worship, how to worship, and why to worship. And there's a lot of repetition, not repetition just for repetition's sake, but builds and builds and builds and builds until the big grand finale. So when we think about the worship of God, as we've looked at it through these last five psalms, we've got to recognize it to be a significant event where God is the target audience. So often you hear people say, well, I go to this church because their worship means something to me. Well, that's all wonderful, right? But who is the target audience? It's God. And does our worship mean something to him? And so worship is a significant event with God as the target audience, and it ought to be God-centered, not only in words, but in our speech and in our songs. And so in our worship, we will sing. In our worship, we will read, we will pray, we will preach the word, we'll focus on God, the exalted Christ, and the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, in a minute, we'll come to preferences and those sorts of things, but that is the central thing we ought to understand about the worship of God. We are commanded to sing, read, pray, preach the word, do the sacraments, and focus on God, the exalted Christ, and the person of the Holy Spirit. So let's dig into Psalm 150 and answer the question, who is to be worshiped? Well, who is to be worshiped is really easy. It's God. It's Yahweh. Hallelujah is the verb form of praise, hallel, and then you tack Yah onto the end, Yahweh. So God is to be praised. Yahweh is to be praised. And in this particular psalm, there are so many times that it uses the words, and it's not really in the English language, it's more in the Hebrew language. There are so many times the word praise is used that hardly are there any other words in the psalm except things that modify praising God. So praise the Lord three times, praise God once, praise him nine times. It's very obvious in these five or six verses that God is to be praised. And we remember Romans 11:33. It is, everything is from him, everything is to him or for him, and everything is to him. That was the doxology, the praise of God from Paul's lips after he made it through 11 chapters of wonderful theology. So who should be worshiped? Hands down, it's God. Why should God be worshiped or praised? Well, that comes to us in verse 2. So Psalm 150 says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. I forgot to mention a word or two about that before we jump into why should God be praised. God is to be praised in his heavenly sanctuary. God is to be praised in his earthly sanctuary at Jerusalem. But God is also to be praised in the heavens, the firmament. That comes right from Genesis. The heavens God made are the arena for his glory. But God is to be worshiped by every Christian who calls on the name of Jesus. Every person is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Our lives are a place of worship. So God is to be worshiped in his sanctuary and in his mighty heaven. So why should God be praised? That's verse 2. Well, it tells us very clearly, we praise him for his mighty deeds, and we praise him according to his excellent greatness. Think of the mighty deeds of God. Think of how Yahweh has shown himself to be great and mighty. He's done it in creation. He's done it in redemption. He's done it in providence. He's done it as he makes and keeps promises. Just think about each of those things for a moment. God made the world and everything in it by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good, our catechism summarizes. He's redeemed the world that's broken by sin. He governs the world, his providence. He orders and orchestrates everything for his holy ends, for his glory and our good. And then his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So his mighty deeds, they're done in wisdom, they're done in mercy, and they're done in might. Why else should we praise God? Not just for his mighty deeds, but also for his excellent greatness. Our catechism tells us when we ask the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so we sing of God's truth, his goodness, his justice. We sing of his holiness and his power and his wisdom. We sing of his perfections. We sing that these things are eternal. They always have been, always will be. They don't change. And they are full of wonderful things. If you look in your hymnal, the way our hymnal is laid out, once you get past the 150 psalms, you have some hymns about the Lord's Day. And then the first little section here is about God, his perfections, his infinity, his eternity, his wisdom, his power, his holiness and justice, his sovereignty, his love, his grace, his faithfulness, his work of creation, and his work of providence. If you look at a lot of modern hymnals, a lot of it's sentimentality. A lot of it is how I feel. And that's all wonderful. God wants you to feel. God wants you to have emotions. He made you that way. But we must begin first with who God is, what he's done, and all of his promises. So who is to be worshipped? It's God. Why should we worship him? Because of his mighty deeds, his excellent greatness. So now the $64,000 question, the trumpets, the cymbals, the flutes, the lutes, all that. How should God be praised? That's verses 3 and 4 and 5. Well, verse 3 tells us, praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Goes on, praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals, loud and clashing cymbals. So think about ancient Hebrew worship. They worshiped in one place. And they had all these teams of folks to assist and lead and provide for worship. You had the priest, you had the Levites, you had the temple servants. There were people who chopped wood. There were people who kept the fires going. There were people who slaughtered the animals. There were those who kept the treasury. All the temple cult was a huge, massive undertaking. And so in Hebrew worship, they had a ton of resources. Think about it this way. So we're a little old church in a pretty small American town. But you go to most major cities, you'll find some pretty large churches. And you'll find in those large churches, you'll find an orchestra. You'll find a choir of 100 people. You'll find paid musicians on staff, probably to the tune of millions of dollars. You'll find that they have the resources to put on something pretty big and pretty significant. But what about us average Joes? We've got it pretty good. Now, I've been around the block. I've been in other churches where they're suffering to find a piano player every week. I remember several years ago, some of our pastoral interns preached in a church where before each hymn, they would have to walk up to an electronic machine and punch in the hymn number, and a digital machine would play the hymn. They did not have live accompaniment. And so there's all sorts of ways that music gets accomplished. And we got to be careful to get our theology of how worship ought to be accompanied from this passage. Sometimes we need to differentiate between what's descriptive and what's prescriptive. If every country church in rural parts of the world had to have all these things, they might have more instruments than they had people in attendance. So you get the problem. We have to be careful to say this is how it ought to be everywhere. But how should God be praised? Well, with the trumpet, the lute, the harp, the tambourine, the dance, pipe, strings, and cymbals. So the trumpet would be the shofar, that funny animal ram's horn kind of thing that was their war horn. And when it is blown, it is an awful, shaking, scary sound. The lute was a guitar-like thing with 10 strings. The harp was probably a hand harp. Remember, David played one to soothe Saul's fits of anger and wrath. Tambourines would be some kind of hand drum with bells. It would be very lively. Hebrew worship is very lively and full of rhythm and dance, so to speak. Their dances would have been circular dances. One time visiting Israel, some of us went out one night to the local YMCA to hear see a Hebrew religious kind of dance program, and it was very, very lively, full of tambourines and lutes and harps and different things. It was very outgoing and loud and lively. The pipe would be the flute. The strings would be some kind of mournful, even awful sounds. The cymbals would be the little castanets or the loud clashing cymbals, possibly both. So think about these music instruments in light of the mood of worship. Some of these instruments are happy. Some are soothing. Some are triumphant. Some give agonizing sounds or sounds of fear. And does that not represent the whole of the Psalter? Is everything in the Psalter happy? Is everything in the Psalter sad? No, there's every single mood displayed in the Psalms. And our music says something about the song. We've said this before. When you go to the dentist and you're going to have a little tooth work done, you want classical music playing. You want easygoing music playing. You don't want to hear Jaws, right? You probably don't want to hear death metal. You want to hear something pretty good. Did you know, I think I've heard this said, and I think it's been tested, you could sing a lot of hymns to the tune to Gilligan's Island, but would that be appropriate? So Jay and I at Presbytery a couple months ago, we were asked to stand and sing a hymn, and it was to the tune of the Auld Lang Syne, May All Acquaintance Be Forgot. And that just disturbed me. It was a great song, and the tune worked. But what do you think of when you think of that tune? You think of New Year's Eve and hugging your buddies and another year past, another year ahead. So music needs to accompany the words. And so the history of hymnody, the history of psalmody has worked very hard to produce the right music with the right words. When we were in college, we had to take a music appreciation class with Mrs. Landrum, the old church organist from the Episcopal Church. And she ran us through the ringer. You took tests in her class that you could fail without trying. They were super duper hard. But she would take us to her Episcopal sanctuary where she played the organ every Sunday. And she did what we called an organ crawl. She showed us the room where the air was generated for the pipes. She showed us how the organ worked and all the rest. And she had this funny little trick for a probably 80, maybe 90-year-old something lady where she would send all the boys into the pipe room and have us looking at it. And then she, with a chuckle, would blast the organ, and it shook you to death. But what she taught us about the organ was that over the centuries, since one had been invented, it was a very versatile instrument. It was a one-man orchestra. It can produce all the swells and the shakes and the volume and the pace and all the appropriate accompaniment. And so that's why so many churches over the years have used them. But maybe you've been in a church where the building is a stone structure and it's, you know, very cavernous. Sometimes it takes, as they call it, the king of instruments to produce enough noise to be heard in the back. We all worship in small spaces now where everything is controlled by sound systems and all the rest. So we're living in a different era. But for centuries, the organ was seen as an instrument that could do literally everything that Psalm 150 says. So one last thing about music. So we're commanded to do certain things in Scripture. Read the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word, preach the Word, see the Word, taste the Word, touch the Word in the sacraments, and see it in baptism, that kind of thing. How we worship is left to the wisdom of men, and it ought to be according to principle. But one thing ought to be said about the songs we choose in worship. They ought to be biblical, and they ought to be singable. So something I do every week, usually Monday and Tuesday, and sometimes I'm burning the midnight oil. Those of you that get my email with the songs for the week very often see that it comes very late on Tuesday night. But I dig into the passages for morning and evening, and then I dig through the hymnal. And I try to pick, as best I can, songs and hymns for the day that match the theme. I don't just pick the top 10 or everybody's favorites. And sometimes I pick a dud, and sometimes I pick ones we don't know. But sometimes green beans and mushrooms and vegetables are good for us. And, when people say sometimes, well, I've never heard that one before. Well, there was a time when you never heard anything before. So there's a first time for everything. And so it's good to be stretched on occasion. But it's good for a song to be biblical, relevant for the day, and be singable. The other thing I think that is important is it should be fitting for the service. So we pick a adoration type hymn at the beginning, and I'm thinking of Sunday morning now, a hymn of adoration for the first hymn. It's a God-centered one. After we do our creed, we generally sing the Gloria Patri or some Trinitarian doxology. If you're going to affirm your faith in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it's good to sing a Trinitarian praise. And our hymnal is full of good ones. And then after our confession of sin, we sing a hymn of redemption, something about the cross, the blood, our sanctification, that sort of thing. And then at the end of the service, we sing something about doing what we just heard we ought to go and do. Sometimes the doing is praising God. Sometimes the doing is serving God in a specific way. But we try to do that. And then today, as we added the Lord's Supper, we sing a hymn that prepares us for the supper and one that commits us to leave the supper and live for Christ, who has given his life for us. So, enough of that. Fourth thing, who should worship God? Verse 6 tells us, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. God has put his spirit in us. He's given us life. Remember when he made Adam, he breathed into him life. That is seen as God giving us a soul, so to speak. And so we worship God because he has given us life. And that life was given not for our own sakes, not for our own glory, but it's given so that we might serve him and worship him. And so with our sincere, our inmost feelings, we should love God with our mind, our heart, our soul, and our strength. We should use all of our senses before God in worship. Think of David when he brought the ark to Jerusalem for the first time. The ark was the mercy seat of God. It was where God dwelled in the midst of his people. The ark represented God's covenant faithfulness. When the ark was present, it brought favor upon the place and the surroundings. And remember, for a time it had been stolen and captured by the Philistines, but it also had been kept in one man's house for safekeeping. And David saw that that man was blessed. They failed at bringing the ark the first time. Remember, they didn't stick the poles through it. They stuck it on an ark or a cart. Uzzah touched it and died. So later, after they all got over that, they stuck the poles in, and the Levites or whoever carried it as was appropriate. But David danced before the ark. He was fired up, as we might say, that God's presence would be with him and the people in Jerusalem. So we ought to give it all we got. We come to church thinking through who God is, what he's done. We come with feelings for who God is and what he's done. We come with a voice. We're not clappy people. We're not, we don't sway and we don't do much, but we do stand and sit. We're the frozen chosen, you might say. But we do worship God with all our being. All right, the last thing, the fifth thing, where should God be praised? Well, verse 1 tells us, in his dwelling place, heaven, the tabernacle, the temple, the hearts of his people, wherever God is enthroned, that's where he should be worshiped. When we gather on Sunday, we think of Hebrews chapter 10, that we have not come just to this building, just to this place, but we've come to Mount Zion, we've come to the New Jerusalem, we worship with the spirits of the saints who've gone before us, their souls made perfect, they surround the throne of God. We worship with people all around the earth who call on the name of the Lord. We worship with the angels and the heavenly beings. So worship is wherever God dwells. But we also worship in the mighty heavens. The mighty heavens were the dreaded place of the ancients. They dreaded the heavens and the sea. They didn't understand either. Shipwrecks gave them great fear. They'd never flown in planes or drones or hot air balloons or anything at that time, but they didn't understand the heavens and they didn't understand the depths of the sea. So God is to be worshiped in his mighty heavens. Think of two people who actually got to see into God's heaven from earth. There was Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord, saw his train, it filled the temple, and he pronounced woes upon himself. Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Do we come to worship? Do we enter the sanctuary that way? And how about John? John was an old man on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation, and when he needed encouragement and needed to see these visions in order to write them to encourage the persecuted church, he saw into the throne of heaven. He saw into the mighty place. And was he casual about it? No, he said, it says, I fell over as though dead. So thankfully, we have a sanctuary, a place where God is worshiped. It's a place that's set apart and special. Most churches in the ancient days, they had a kind of an antechamber. When you went into the sanctuary, what was your posture? It was quiet, right? Maybe you've been to Duke Chapel, and it says at the sign in the narthex, please observe silence. And they have a docent there who will tell you to hush or to leave. So they probably would not like our 30 minutes before church when we're in the sanctuary just chit-chatting it up. But we don't have an antechamber that can hold us all. Plus, we have to go in and stake our claim and make sure nobody takes our Presbyterian seats. So we have it a little different. But we do draw a line. We draw a line at the end of the announcements after we've heard the business or the life of the church. We take a moment and we draw a line and say, let's take a moment and pray and ask for God's help and blessing as we prepare to meet with them. It's a sacred curtain dropped between the world and the sanctuary. And it's important for us to have that posture, both physically and spiritually. And so we do well to enter God's presence with solemnity, in quiet, and ready, both in heart, or in heart and speech and behavior, to meet with God. There's a sign on a local church I saw in the last couple years, and the sign on the church says, Grandma says it don't look like a church. And I'm assuming this little church was poking fun at all these newfangled churches. You know, you go to churches now, they're like a nightclub. You go inside and the walls are black, the ceiling's black, the lights are out, the stage is lit. And everything is about what takes place on the stage. Remember, Sinclair Ferguson told us in our study a couple years ago about the modern church. That's very medieval. It's very medieval for a church to be performed, and we sit and do nothing. But thanks be to God that he calls us to worship because we are made to worship. And yes, we've fallen in sin, and we have been redeemed to worship. But what the psalm reminds us of is the eschatological, the end times view of the church or of God's goal for human history. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's pause and give thanks to God. Lord, we thank you and bless you that you have made us, redeemed us, and called us to worship with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And we pray that we would come to worship intelligently and emotionally and even physically to be in your presence and to sing your praises and to give it all that we've got. We thank you for the blessings we have here in our congregation as we worship you week by week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.